The National Center for Family Integrated Churches welcomes Andy Davis with the message, The Sufficiency of Scripture for Building Faith and Transforming Character.
Father, thank you for the time we have together to study your word. And Father, I pray that you would multiply our time. Father, there's a lot to learn. There's a lot to cover today. And Lord, I know that with your help, this time will be well spent. So I pray that you would just be with me as I speak and be with all of us as we think together about the growth of our faith and building of Christ-like character. I just pray that you would please bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know how many of you were there for the first talk that I gave earlier, but my desire in the book that I wrote, In Infinite Journey, and in the beginning, the first talk that I gave, is to give an overview of sanctification. Basically, that I would seek to put a place, have a place for everything and everything put in its place in terms of Christ-like character. And so, in the first session, I gave you an overview, and this chart here up on the wall is pretty much a summary of my whole book, and that's what we're going to be looking at over my three sessions. In the last session, I discussed knowledge, both factual and experiential, and how that primes the pump for everything in the Christian life. Sufficiency of Scripture fits into that, in that as we take in Scripture and as we live in God's world, that primes the pump for everything else in the Christian life. So this is really just a continuation of that message, and we're going to be looking in our session today on the sufficiency of Scripture for building faith and transforming character. So again, all of these things I've written out in the book Infinite Journey, and it's for sale somewhere. I haven't seen it, but you know, I gave the boxes to some folks and haven't seen it since. But they're down there. See, there's one. Okay, it's spiral bound, printed by one of our local printers. Hasn't been published yet. I'm still working on it, but at the NCFIC table. Okay, that's the place to get it. So let's dig in and let's look at faith. And one of my favorite stories from the Old Testament is the story in 2 Kings about the Aramean army that came to arrest Elisha. You remember that story, how Elisha had been giving information to the king of Israel about the Arameans' movements before they even came. And I'll tell you, it's tough to fight the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. And as he communicates your intentions through the prophet to your enemies, you're in trouble. You're basically going to lose. Well, the king of Aram said, okay, we've got to stop this. We've got to shut it down. And so he sent an army to arrest one old man, Elisha. Well, you remember that morning, Elisha and his servant were there in a certain place in Dothan. And as the servant goes out early in the morning, he notices with horror a huge Aramean army has surrounded their position. And he comes back in, his heart is beating wildly, must have been, and he says to Elisha something along the lines of, we're in trouble. The Aramean army is here, and we're about to get taken away. Well, he goes out there, Elisha, and surveys the scene, and with great confidence, he says to his servant, there are more on our side than there are on theirs. And then he prayed this remarkable prayer, said, O Lord, open his eyes. And my desire is that our eyes would be open to the invisible spiritual world that surrounds us, that we would by faith see that which cannot be seen by the eyes. I believe that faith is the eyesight of the soul, enabling us to perceive spiritual truths in the invisible realm. Faith does not create anything. Faith does not create reality. I am not of that faith movement or name it and claim it type of people where if you have enough faith, you can have anything. Like we're gods creating things or goddesses creating worlds and creating realities by what we believe. That's not the fact at all. When I was in seminary here in the state of Kentucky, we went to the Mammoth Caves, and down deep in the cavern system at once, we took an elevator down, and they shut out all the lights. And that was the thickest, darkest, blackest darkness I'd ever seen in my life. And I just, if there's light to be seen and your eyes are healthy, you're going to receive what there is. And so it is with faith. Faith receives what God intends to give. It does not create anything. It just receives what God intends to give. And so we're going to look at five elements of faith in this section. Five elements of faith. We're going to talk about a sense of certainty, that invisible realities are true. We're going to talk about assurance of things hoped for and conviction of things not seen, both of those from one verse in Hebrews. We're going to talk about trust in Christ as all-sufficient Savior, refuge, and provider. And we're going to talk about how we receive spiritual guidance, reception of spiritual guidance. These are five elements of faith that are going to be part of a healthy, mature Christian life. So let's look at the first one, and that is certainty that invisible spiritual realities are true. Faith perceives invisible realities. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith has to do with things that are invisible, things that cannot be seen with the normal eye. Faith is frequently contrasted with sight. We walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. 2 Corinthians 4:18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. At the climax of John's gospel, you remember how doubting Thomas is there. And he says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my hand in the side where his wound was, I will not believe. And so Jesus, a week after his resurrection, appears in the upper room to his disciples. And this time Thomas is there. And he goes over to Thomas and he shows him the physical evidence of the crucifixion. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And then Thomas makes that climactic confession, is the climax of John's gospel. My Lord and my God. And by the way, if you can make that confession from your heart to the invisible Savior, Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you can say to him, my Lord and my God, you died on the cross for my sins, you were raised from the dead, I believe in you, you will be saved. But that's the climax of John's gospel. And then Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. So faith deals with those things that are not seen. I believe that faith operates, therefore, in three invisible realms. There are three invisible realms that faith operates in. The past, as recorded by Scripture, the present invisible spiritual world, which surrounds us at every moment, and the future, as promised or threatened by Scripture. Those three invisible realms. You can't go anywhere in the world to see any of those things. The sight cannot take those things in. We receive all three of those realms simply by faith. First, let's look at the past as recorded by Scripture. By faith, we accept the truth of Genesis 1:1. Perhaps many of you went to the Creation Museum. The foundational verse of the Creation Museum here in Kentucky is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, by faith, we accept that truth. None of us was there to see it. But the Word of God teaches it, and therefore we believe it and accept it. By faith also, we accept all of redemptive history, again as recorded in Scripture. We accept the fall of Adam into sin, the flood of Noah, the call of Abraham, the whole history of the Jewish nation with all of their kings and prophets, and all of their trials and their successes and failures. And especially we accept the past history of the facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Much of the gospel is a biography of Jesus Christ. Our confessions, our creeds, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, so much of this is just historical facts of the life of Jesus. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life. He spoke parables. He did miracles. He did all of these things as recorded in the Gospels. And so we receive all of these things by faith. We can't go anywhere in the world to see them. They're not going on right now. It's back in time. By faith, we receive the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day and that he ascended into heaven, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead on the third day and ascended to heaven again. Our eyes cannot tell us any of these things. We read about them in Scripture, and by faith, we accept them. And so by faith, we operate in the past invisible realm of past history, biblical history, redemptive history. Secondly, by faith we accept the present invisible spiritual world. Wouldn't it be something if we could see what was whirling around about us right now in the room? If we could see the demons and the angels, the spiritual battle in the heavenly realms? I think it might freak us out, quite frankly. It's the kind of thing that would cause you to be shocked. And you just accept only by faith that there are all of these things. Well, let's start with the central reality of the universe, and that's God Himself. By faith, we believe that there is this invisible being called God, sitting on a throne and ruling over heaven and earth, and that He has the attributes that are revealed in Scripture that He has. God Himself, seated on the throne. He is invisible. Now, unto the King, immortal, invisible, to the only wise God, He dwells in unapproachable light. God is Spirit, says Jesus concerning our prayer lives. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He is the invisible God. It says in Hebrews 11:27, by faith Moses left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw Him who is invisible. So by faith we believe in God, the invisible one. And in the Son of God, who, though He has a human body, even still, He will be human forever, and His resurrection body is eternal, yet for all of that we have not seen Him. And so it says in 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him, and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So it is by faith alone we see the invisible Christ. And by faith we understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We don't see Him with the eye. So it is with the wind. Jesus likens the operation of the Holy Spirit to the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see what the wind does. And so by faith we accept the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the triune God, though we cannot see them. Oh, we accept more than that, though, about the present invisible spiritual world. We accept that there are angels, created spiritual beings, who serve God. Angels, He makes His angels winds, His servants flames of fire. There are cherubim and seraphim. There are invisible living creatures, mysterious living creatures, things that defy description. But they're not only good, they're also wicked and evil invisible spiritual beings. There is Satan, the prince of the power of the air, it calls him. There are powers and principalities, it tells us about in Ephesians chapter 6. We accept all of these things simply by faith. We can't see them. They can't be proven in a lab. I went to MIT. I was a mechanical engineer for 10 years. I understand the empirical method. I understand the scientific method. You can't prove any of these things in a laboratory. These are things we simply accept by faith. And thirdly, we accept the invisible spiritual realm of the future. There is a future world that no created being can see right now. It doesn't exist anywhere. The future world, Judgment Day. By faith, we accept that someday the Son of Man will return and He'll gather all the nations before Him and He'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He's going to put the sheep in His right and the goats in His left. We believe that by faith. You can't see that anywhere. Judgment Day. And at that day, we'll have to give an account for every careless word we have spoken. By faith, we accept these things. By faith, we accept that there will come a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. A beautiful place called the New Jerusalem. All the things recorded in the book of Revelation. By faith, we accept all of the future things spoken about that heavenly world, the new heavens and the new earth. And by faith, we accept also the terrors of hell. And the things that are coming there described also in the Scripture. All of this comes from Scripture, dear friends. And Scripture is sufficient to feed, to stock our faith in these three invisible spiritual realms. The past, redemptive history. The present, invisible spiritual world of spiritual beings around us. And the future, as recorded by Scripture. Secondly, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Hebrews 11:1 tells us. The assurance of things hoped for. Now, the essence of faith, in this sense, is that it is forward-looking. More than just optimistic. Faith just tends to look forward. We look ahead to the future. And so we have a sense of the assurance of God that these things are most certainly going to come true. The assurance of things hoped for. Now, the word assurance in Hebrews 11:1 is translated substance in KJV. The substance of things hoped for. It has to do with that which supports something, the foundation, the pillar, or its very nature, something which stands under this and gives it support. And so the assurance of things hoped for is a sense of absolute certainty in the promises of God. It stands under the promises of God, those things that we hope will come true. So faith feeds a forward-looking disposition. And isn't that a sweet way to live your life? I mean, seriously, to think as a Christian, all of my best things are yet to come. All of my highest blessings are still in the future. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how age has taken its toll on your body or how old you may feel today. All of your best things are yet to come if you're a Christian. It's a marvelous thing. And so we look forward to things hoped for. Now, when you talk about things hoped for, you're talking about good things, right? Things you want. It says in Romans 8, who hopes for what he already has? We could also say in the same kind of language, who hopes for what he doesn't want? We don't use that kind of language in hope. We speak about things we want, good things that are yet to come. Things that are hoped for. And I believe that there are two realms of these things hoped for as well. Those things that will come to us in this life before we die. They are hoped for things that are in the future, but they haven't come to us yet, and we're trusting God for those things in this present age, in this world. And then there are hoped for things in the world to come, in the future age. And it is faith that accepts God's promises in both of those realms. Now, concerning this present age, there are some things that faith trusts God for in this world that are most certainly going to come our way, and nothing can stop them. For example, God has promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Amen? He's going to be with us forever. And so we can trust that God will be with us to the end of the age, that Christ will be with us to the end. We can bank on that. We're never going to be forsaken. He is our God forever. And we're confident that if we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, that all of these basic necessities that Christ mentions, food and clothing and the like, will most certainly be added to us as well. We can trust God for that. We can by faith trust that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. But with the temptation, He will make a way of escape. We can trust most certainly that we will not be lost to the Father, that He will not let Satan come and grab us out of His grip, but we are held by sovereignty, and that we will not lose our salvation, but that we will most certainly finish this work, that He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. These are absolutely certain things that are promised to us for this present age, and we trust those kinds of things and many other. Then there's a second category in this, and that is those things that may happen but may not, but are consistent with the goodness of God toward us. And God has made us some general promises concerning those things. And by faith in those promises, we may receive those blessings, such as physical healings. You think about James chapter 5, which I quoted in the last session, but there it talks about sick people in the church. And it says, if anyone is sick, he should call the elders of the church to anoint him with oil and pray over him. And the prayer offered in faith, what? Will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Now, you look at that and you say, okay, is that a definite, certain promise that everyone that we pray for will most certainly be physically healed in this world? Well, we know it's not the case. And woe to those teachers that teach that it's because you didn't have enough faith that that sick person didn't rise up. But I do say this, it is consistent to the goodness of God to answer those kinds of prayers for healing, isn't it? And we've seen it again and again that God has healed people. And we can pray for other things, that money may be raised for mission trips or for other good causes that we sense the Lord is in. And we can trust the promises of God. George Mueller fed orphans based on one promise in Psalm 81. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. Well, that was a physical promise for those orphans. He had mouths to feed. He took care of 10,000 orphans in his lifetime. I mean, I've got 5 children, and that's enough to take care of, to feed and clothe and care for them. Imagine taking care of 10,000 children. And so he brought that promise to God again and again. Here I am again. We're opening wide our mouths. Fill our mouths again. And so he brought those promises back to God again and again. So that's faith looking ahead to the future for stuff, good stuff, things hoped for in this present age. How much more the age to come, dear friends? We're trusting God for the resurrection of the body. We're trusting God. He's not going to leave us in the grave, but He's going to raise us up. We're trusting God to get us through judgment day, sinners though we are, sinners though we may be, that the blood of Jesus will be sufficient to save us from God's wrath when He comes to judge the world. We're trusting God for hoped-for things in the future more than we can count. And frankly, you ought to go over those promises again and again. What has God promised you for the future world? And how certain are those hoped-for things? Heavenly hopes, by the way, are superior to earthly hopes. You ought to set your hearts on things to come and on things above, not on earthly things. And you ought to feed your mind and your heart with those heavenly promises that God has given us for the future. Heavenly rewards and the new Jerusalem, all of those things. And Scripture is sufficient, and Scripture alone sufficient to tell us of that heavenly life. God has, it says, revealed those things to us by His Spirit. Eye has not seen, neither has the ear heard, neither has it even entered into the mind, the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed those things to us by the Spirit through the Scriptures. And so, heaven will be a place of infinite joy and pleasure. A place where we will spend eternity in intimate face-to-face fellowship with God. It contains both a city, the New Jerusalem, and a country, the New Earth. It will be an immensely beautiful, magnificent place. We will be in resurrection bodies. We will walk with the risen Lord. We will be in fellowship with a countless multitude from every nation and tribe and language and people of redeemed who we will enjoy spending time with. There will be some kind of feasting there, some kind of joy sitting at banquet table with the Lord. There will be productive work to do. There will be offices of responsibility given to created beings, redeemed. And we will enjoy perfect fellowship with them and with God forever. Feed your hopes on these things. It is by faith that we have an assurance of things hoped for. Thirdly, we have by faith a conviction of things not seen. That's the second half of Hebrews 11:1. I say to you that faith has both a sweetly positive and a difficult or negative side, and both of those are essential to our salvation. Now, remember, just in general, if I can say to you, faith itself is temporary. You know that, don't you? You won't need it in heaven. You understand that? Because there we'll see Christ with our own eyes. You won't need faith in heaven. So we're talking about something for this world. Now, in this world, we don't just need assurance of things hoped for, dear friends. We also need the conviction of things not seen. Now, this is a translation that the NAS gives, but many other English translations, I don't think, do justice to the Greek word behind that word conviction. The KJV gives us this. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. NIV gives us, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. But I think the NAS is closest when it gives us, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The Greek word behind, the word group behind the word conviction, has to do with reproof or rebuke for sin. That's what the word is about. In every case in the New Testament where that word group is used, it has to do with uncovering evidence, that's why I think KJV gives us evidence, that you're a sinner and that you need to repent. And so faith does that work for you. Faith brings you to conviction. It shows you the things in your life that are wrong, that you need to repent from. Let me give you some examples of how the word conviction is used, the same Greek word group. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, reproof, there's that Greek word, correction and training in righteousness. What is reproof? It is proving to you that you're a sinner. And Scripture is equipped to do that. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go and reprove him, rebuke him in private, just between the two of you. Matthew 18:15. What are you doing? You're bringing evidence to the man that he has sinned. You're trying to show him what he did wrong, to convince him that he's a sinner so that he'll repent, to win him over. That's what you're doing. Again, that's why I think KJV gives us evidence. Luke 3:19, it says, but when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all of the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So John reproved or rebuked Herod about that whole issue with Herodias. He showed him evidence of why he was a sinner. He didn't respond too well, but that's what was going on. John 3:20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed or reproved in some way. John 8:46, Jesus speaking to his enemies, "Which of you convicts me of sin? Can any of you prove me guilty as a sinner?" Okay? John 16:8, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt with regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. It's the convicting work of the Spirit. But what does he use? He uses Scripture to do it. And it is by faith that we have the conviction of things not seen. And then finally, Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove or rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. So that's what's happening here. Dear friends, you need both in the Christian life, don't you? That sweet, attractive assurance of things hoped for. But you also need a steady conviction of sin in your life. And you need that so that you can be safe in this world. Sin is dangerous. And so you must be continually reproved or rebuked. Because sin is a deceiver. Haven't you seen this? Don't we have blind spots? Isn't that why you need accountability relationships? Isn't that why you need to be in a church? So that we can be convicted of our sin. It is faith that does that. Faith is that force in your life which stands like Nathan the prophet and points and says, "You are the man. You have done this. You need to repent." And the beauty of that is it's faith. Now, what does it mean, things not seen? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the rebuke, really, or reproof of things not seen. Well, that exact same phrase is just used a few verses later in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about what? Things not seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. Right? Well, what was the thing not seen that rebuked Noah? Was it not the coming flood? Isn't that what he built the ark for? Because of the sin of the world, judgment was coming. Well, for us, the thing not seen then is Judgment Day. Judgment Day stands and will reprove us or rebuke us of every sin we've ever committed. And so it is by faith that we taste Judgment Day early, which is when we need to know about it so that we can repent and make changes in our lives. So that's the negative side of faith, conviction of things not seen. Fourthly, faith is trust in Christ as all-sufficient Savior, refuge, and provider. Faith enables the soul to rest securely in God, as if standing serenely in a mighty tower on top of an awesome castle built with granite up on a mountain. You get this sense of security, and you're looking out over a vast besieging army, and there's no flutter in your heart. You know you're fine. You're secure. And so I love that hymn, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken," in which John Newton put it this way: "On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes." Isn't that sweet? That it's that calm peace of confidence that comes over your heart, that you don't have anything to fear concerning the trials and difficulties of your life, whatever they may be. And ultimately, that trust is in Christ. Christ is the rock of ages. He's the one that we trust. Now, we need trust because we are in grave danger here. And you're going to trust in something. Everyone's going to trust in something. Even non-Christians trust in something. It's the only way we can keep going in this dangerous world. The question is, what are you trusting in? On what are you basing your confidence? That's the thing you have to ask. And there are all kinds of bad competitors for vying for your trust function or your trustability. All right? They're coming to you and say, "Trust in me." But we ought not to trust in anyone but Christ and him alone. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." So your own understanding then is a competitor to Christ. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't trust in your own understanding. Trust in Jesus. That's what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is saying. Other people rely on their physical strength or their material wealth. A wise man boast of his wisdom, or a mighty man of his strength, or a wealthy man of his riches. These are things you can trust in. But let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Material wealth, Proverbs 18:11. fortifications of a well-built city wall, Deuteronomy 28:52. Don't trust in that. Don't trust in chariots and horses and military technology. Don't trust in an alliance with Egypt or an alliance with Assyria. Don't trust in pagan nations. Trust in the Lord. That's what the scripture's saying again and again. So a mature faith looks totally to Christ for every need, beginning with salvation from sin, but that's not the last time we trust in Christ. We're going to trust in Christ for everything. We're going to trust in Christ for all that we need, moment by moment. He is the vine, and we are the branches, and we're going to just rest on Christ. We're going to trust in Him. When we were missionaries, my wife and I, in Japan, we went to visit in a remote mountain area on the island of Shikoku, an ancient vine bridge. And this bridge was hundreds of years old and was made entirely out of vines that they had woven together. And it was, I don't know, I guess the bridge keeps getting higher and higher with every time I tell this story. So I don't know, it's probably dozens of feet above the river, but in my mind it was hundreds of feet above this swirling chasm of white water and all this kind of thing. But it was high up enough to do us damage if we fell, for sure. And I had my son, Nathaniel. He was little, and I was looking at that vine bridge, and I think Christy, as I remember, and I always find out that I don't remember the stories the right way, but she can let me know what the truth was, but I don't think she went across. Did you go across the bridge? She did not. All right, so I remember that. She was not trusting that bridge. But I went with Nathaniel across that bridge. And I remember stepping out on the bridge when it was supporting my full weight, feeling the bridge sway and all that, and then starting to walk. I had entrusted my whole physical life to that bridge. That, dear friends, is a picture of entrusting yourself, your soul, to Christ. There's a hymn entitled, "Come, Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy." And this is what two of the verses say. "Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merits of His blood. Venture on Him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude." Oh, that is so beautiful. "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms." Have you done that? Have you ventured on Christ, ventured wholly, and let no other trust intrude? That's what it takes to be saved. And that's what it takes to keep growing progressively in sanctification. Keep venturing out on Christ. Trust yourself to Christ. Christ is sufficient to finish the internal journey of sanctification. He is powerful to meet every need along the way. And He will bolster your faith. In that marvelous allegory of the Christian life, Pilgrim's Progress, there's this picture of this. It's so beautiful. I've never forgotten it. How Christ bolsters and strengthens even our faith. And Christian goes to Interpreter's house. And there in Interpreter's house, Interpreter shows him various vignettes or pictures that are helpful in the Christian life. And he shows him one very memorable one of a fire burning in a bowl against a wall. Like you can imagine just a little hearth in a wall and the fire is burning. And there's this wall and there's this bowl of fire. And there is this man pouring water on the fire as though to put it out. But then behind the wall, hidden behind the wall, there's another man who's feeding oil into the bottom of the bowl so that no matter what the man on the other side of the wall does, he can't put the fire out. And the interpreter says, this is a picture of the work of grace in a Christian's heart. The work of grace is like a fire that's been ignited in the Christian's heart. And the man with the water trying to put it out is Satan, the enemy. He's trying to extinguish the work of grace in the Christian's heart. But there's nothing he can do because Christ is feeding oil in the bottom. And yet, he's behind the wall so that he cannot be seen to be doing this. And so it is that we don't perceive the way that Christ sustains our faith and sustains the work of grace in the human heart. But He is. I've been a Christian for a quarter of a century now, and I know for a fact I would not have made it this far if it had been left up to me. There's no way. But Christ has sustained the work of grace. He has sustained my faith. He keeps feeding in. And I trust in that. I don't even trust in my own faith because I'm such a good believer. I know I'm going to make it to the end of my life believing in Jesus. No, it's because he who began this work of faith in me is going to sustain it right to the end. The fifth aspect of faith I want to talk about is reception of spiritual guidance. This may be the most dangerous of these five, the most easily misunderstood. I'm a student of church history, and so many have come along, prophets and prophetesses that have told us what the Lord told them, and all of this routine, I don't believe in any of that. Everything must be tested by Scripture. But I cannot deny that in the Scripture it is revealed that Jesus leads his sheep. And they follow him. They hear his voice and they follow. And he leads them to acts of righteousness. He leads them to do good works, which he had prepared in advance for them to walk in. He leads them on specific callings, some having one calling and some another. And so we have a navigational system like the GPS. How many of you use GPSs to drive here? How many of you? I mean, we are probably totally reliant on the GPS at this point now. We used to have atlases and road maps in the car. Now if the GPS goes down, we're lost somewhere in Kentucky. No idea. But at any rate, the indwelling Holy Spirit, Christ, is our GPS system. And he navigates us through life. He tells us where to go and what to do. It says in Isaiah 30 and verse 21, whether you walk to the right or to left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And so the Spirit guides us. He guides us in matters of personal sanctification, keeping you away from tempting situations, keeping you away from doing evil things. But he also guides you in your vocation in your life. What kind of career to have, where to live with your family, what kind of ministry to do, these kinds of things. And this kind of guidance we must expect to receive from God. If any of you, James 1, lacks wisdom, what should he do? He should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, let him believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So by faith, we receive guidance from God when we ask him for wisdom, and he most certainly gives it. There are many examples of this in the Scripture. I'm not going to go through them. Paul had a special calling from the Lord. It was always his ambition to preach the gospel where Christ wasn't named, so he wouldn't be building on someone else's foundation. That was his special calling. Not every Christian has that kind of a calling. Another ambition is make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and work with your hands. Paul told that to the Thessalonians. We have different callings. How do you know which is, am I going to be a trailblazing, church-planting missionary? Or am I going to stay at home with my family and work hard with my hands and live in a community? There are different callings. How can you know? The Lord guides you. He gives you guidance by faith. All right? So these are various aspects of faith and of the Christian life. Probably my favorite example of this kind of guidance comes from George Mueller. What a man of faith he was. And in 1877, he was on a steamship, the Sardinian, going across the Atlantic Ocean when suddenly it was totally covered with fog. And they couldn't make any progress. You know what happened to the Titanic some decades later in the North Atlantic. So they just had to shut down. Well, George Mueller went to the captain of the ship, of the Sardinian, and said, I want you to know that I must be in Quebec by Tuesday of next week. And the captain said, that's impossible. That's impossible. Do you not see this fog? He said, you know, I have George Mueller, he was a Prussian, did his ministry in England, but he had that determination. He said, I have never missed an appointment in all of these years of serving the Lord, and I'm not going to miss this one. If your ship can't take me there, the Lord will find some other way to get me there. Well, he's in the middle of the Atlantic long before the helicopter was invented. And, I mean, who's going to come and get him? But he said, let's pray. And so they knelt down and George Mueller prayed a simple prayer that the fog would be removed. Then the captain of the ship went to pray. And George Mueller, I never forget this in the story, put his hand on the man and stopped him from praying. He said, stop. First of all, you don't believe that he will. So there's no point in you praying. Second of all, I believe that he already has moved the fog, so there's no need for you to pray. Why don't you go up and look? You'll see that the fog is gone. Now they're down in a chart room, down in the bowels of the ship. How did he know that the faith had been removed? God told him. And I say this, the more obedient you are in your life, the more that God will disclose his will and purpose to you by faith. And so it says in John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him, and I will manifest or disclose myself to him. So by faith we receive spiritual guidance from the Lord. Well, we've looked at all of these aspects of faith. I need to go over to character. How in the world are we going to talk about the human heart, the Christian heart, in, what do we have? 17 minutes left. Get the book, read it. I mean, probably the character section is the longest in the book, maybe 200 pages long. I have to summarize 200 pages now in 17 minutes. There's something tyrannical about that. But we'll do the best we can. Our religion, as I said in the last session, is a heart faith. God is looking at the heart. And he wants to see what's in your hearts. He wants your hearts transformed. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. He doesn't want us hypocrites. He doesn't want us whitewashed tombs looking good on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. He wants us pure in heart, for it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The natural state of our human hearts is wickedness. The heart is wicked and deceptive, beyond cure. Who can understand it? So said Jeremiah. But God not only understands the human heart, he alone has power to transform it, to take out the heart of stone and give us the heart of flesh. Yield it to him, transformed and made like him. Now I want to look at five aspects of character, and then a sixth thing which I call virtues. I believe that these five aspects feed into virtues that are appropriate for any and every situation that God brings you through in life. Let's start with the first, and that is affection. Affection is what you love and what you hate. Sanctification's goal, then, is to love what Christ loves and to hate what Christ hates. The first and greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. A second commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So love is the work of the gospel in the human heart is love. The truest indication of Christ's character is what he loved and what he hated. In Hebrews 1:9 it says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So Christ, because he loved righteousness and because he hated wickedness, God set him above all of us. It was because of what he loved and what he hated. So sanctification means we're going to love what Christ loves, and we are going to hate what Christ hates. Now for me, I've received a lot of insight from Jonathan Edwards on this. One of the greatest things he ever wrote was Treatise on Religious Affections. And he says the essence of the Christian life is in the affection. It's in love. All right. And what Edwards said, and Edwards is just a brilliant man, he said that the human soul has the capacity for anything in its experience to assess that thing, to appraise it in and of itself, and to either be attracted to it or repelled from it to a greater or less degree. In other words, your soul just automatically does this for anything there is that you're aware of in this universe. Let's take broccoli, for example, all right? I'm not going to ask how many of you love broccoli and how many of you don't, but you know who you are and you know where you stand on that. For myself, I can't stand seafood. I have a disaffection for seafood. I can't stand it. Now, I know that the Lord seemed to love broiled fish and other things, and he ate all that. I know that I'm wrong. I'm hoping that if he's going to serve fish at the wedding banquet of the Lamb, that I will be transformed and I'll actually enjoy it. But for myself, I don't love it. This is the way it is with everything. I could list a bunch of things taken from random and see what your heart does. Napoleon Bonaparte. Okay? Geometry. Okay? I could list people in your lives and you have an attraction or repulsion to them. Adolf Hitler, etc. And we could do this for everything. And this is just something the human heart does. Attraction or repulsion to a greater or less degree. Now let me tell you something. The unregenerate heart loves wickedness and hates righteousness. When we are made new creations, when we are transformed, everything changes, the scripture says. Everything becomes new. The old is gone. Behold, everything is new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so in that way, at regeneration, there's lots of things that have moved. Now, by the way, for myself, I hated fish before I was a Christian, and I still hate it now. And nothing's changed. Actually, I probably hate it more now than when I was a kid. I don't know what's happening with me, but at any rate, the fact of the matter is, not everything changes, but everything pertaining to life and godliness and to the Christian faith, that's what moved. And you begin to love what you used to hate, and you begin to hate what you used to love. You begin to love Christ. You begin to love God's people. You begin to love the Word of God and the things of God. Your heart is moved. It's now attracted to these things. You love God Himself. And you hate sin, which you used to love. People used to love pornography. They used to love drunkenness or drugs or filthy language. Now they hate those things and would like to have them out of their lives. And so God has moved these affections, massive rearrangement. You know, Edwards teaches, and I think it's true, and this is what I believe in Reformed theology, we have no control over the human heart in this matter. You can't make yourself love what you used to hate and hate what you used to love. God alone has that kind of power. Furthermore, in progressive sanctification, what you love now, you ought to love more than you do. And so as we move on, then you continue to grow in your affections for the things of God and in more and more hatred for those things that are opposed to Him. Secondly, the heart desires. It has to do with desire, what you seek. Not merely what you love, but what do you want? I think one of the surest indications of regeneration is this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. You may not be righteous like you should be in your daily life, but let me ask you a question. Do you yearn for it? Do you yearn to be done with sin? Do you yearn to live in a world free from all wickedness and evil? Do you yearn for it? Are you hungry and thirsty for it? A Christian life is a life of desire. It's a life of yearning. Now, as Christians, we constantly battle evil desires, don't we? It says in Ephesians 2:3 that we, at one time, were gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. We were following its desires and thoughts. And now we still, in James chapter 1, struggle with evil desires. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So it's evil desire that's the root of every sin. Okay, in sanctification then, your desires are being transformed. More and more you're desiring the things of God. You're yearning for those things that you don't have. That's what desire is about, something you don't have. You're yearning for it. You want it. And more, you're wanting to be done with those things that are wicked and evil. And so you desire the things of God. Thirdly, the matter of the will. What is the will? So much is made in theology about the will. I myself have had more debates than I want to have the rest of my life on free will. I mean, some of you have struggled with the doctrine of free will. I'm not sure what free will means. Free from what? Completely untethered, like a loose cannon, as the decks of the ship are heaving to and fro, and there's this big heavy cannon, the will, rattling around in there. Who knows where it's going to go next? Smashing and crashing into things, completely uncontrolled. Friends, that's not reality. Jonathan Edwards has proven to my satisfaction that the will is a servant of the heart. It's a servant of the affections and the desires. What you love, that which you will desire, and that's what you will choose. And so for me, the will, a sanctified will, means to do what Christ did in Gethsemane. What did Christ do in Gethsemane? Father, if it is possible, let this cup be taken from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. To put your will in the hands of God. Say, my will, my purpose is to do your will. Jesus said that. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and finish His work. I want to choose what you choose. I want to make wise choices and right choices. I want my will submissive, O Lord, to yours. It says in Ezekiel 36, this promise of the new covenant, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So that's what the Lord is going to do in us. But dear friends, you know it's a bitter struggle, isn't it? Romans 7. Have you read it recently? The Apostle Paul there says, I do not understand what I do. For what I hate, I do. And the good I want to do, this I do not do. Now, if I do what I hate to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Galatians 5:17, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. They're in opposition to each other so that you do not do what you want. And so the goal is that your will would be subjugated to Christ and to His will and purpose for your life. And the Holy Spirit, His role, is to take things and make them plain to you. Make them attractive to you. Lazarus in the tomb is dead. Remember the story. Lazarus been dead for 4 days. Then suddenly, mysteriously, he with his own ears hears a command from Jesus. You remember the command? Lazarus, come forth. There's the command. Now let me ask you a question. Did Lazarus have a choice at that moment? No, I'm not, Jesus. I'm going to stay here with the dead people. I'm going to stay here in the tomb. I like it here. You know, I've grown accustomed to the place the last 4 days. And yes, it's dark, and yes, it smells, and all of that. And yes, all of my friends, my sisters, and you, and the sunshine, and a big party, and all kinds of happiness are waiting for me out there. I'm going to choose to stay right here. I'm going to exert my free will, and I'm going to stay right here. Ridiculous. How many Lazaruses, let's say you had a million Lazaruses, how many of them are going to choose of their own free will to stay in that tomb and disobey the command? Zero. Why? Because it's no choice at all. Would you rather stay in the tomb with all the dead people? Would you rather come out into the sunshine where Jesus is and have a party celebrating your resurrection? I think I'd rather come out and be with Jesus. And so it is, let's take food. If you had a plate of manure and a plate of your most favorite food, whatever it is, T-bone steak, whatever it is, and they're set in front of you, which of those two are you going to choose of your own free will to eat? There's nothing even to discuss. Well, here's the thing. Satan's job is to deceive you as to which is the manure and which is the delicious meal. That's his job. It's deception. The Holy Spirit's job is to make those things clear to you so you make wise choices. So you say, oh Lord, by the sufficiency of Scripture, make the choices clear. Make the will of God attractive. Make it winsome to me. Make it appealing to me so that I run in the path of your commands. Set my heart free. That's what the will is all about. We can talk more about that later. We could debate it for the rest of the afternoon, but that's my take on the free will. And then there's the thought life. What are you thinking about right now? You're thinking, how in the world is he going to finish in 6 minutes? I'm thinking the same thing. But at any rate, thought life, what are you thinking about? Previously, we had a darkened mind. It says in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's how it was before the flood. I don't know if it's any different now, but I do know that the mind of the natural man is darkness. The natural thoughts are dark. Romans chapter 8, the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And so God wants some things from your mind. He wants some things from your thoughts. First of all, he wants repentance. He wants you to think differently. The Christian life is a life of repentance. It's a life of thinking differently about yourself and about sin. And so in your thought life, he wants you to just think differently than you did before. He wants repentance. And by the way, in the 95 Theses, the first of the 95 Theses Martin Luther nailed on October 31st, 1517, he nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Castle, Thesis number one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. And so Jesus' first message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He wants you to repent, and he wants you to repent your whole life. And so remember earlier I said faith is the conviction of things not seen. Conviction then feeds into your thoughts so that you then see what you've done and you turn from it and say, that's evil, I don't want that. I want to live differently. And by the way, you could spend your whole day repenting. Let me give you a scenario. I remember once I noted that I repented 5 times in one trip to the supermarket. Okay, let me give you an example. In the parking lot, another driver takes a convenient parking place from the one that you had picked out for yourself, and you get mad, and you say something under your breath. The Spirit convicts you. And immediately you repent, saying, why should I have that spot, not him? Let me go find another one. That's repentance number one. All right, so you begin shopping. You notice an older woman struggling to get a shopping cart out of the stack of carts. Ever done that? Have trouble getting one out. It's jammed in there, whatever. She can't get it out. Well, you get your cart, you walk by her, and the Spirit convicts you to go back and help that woman. So you repent of your self-focus, and you go back and you help her. That's repentance number two. You then walk through the junk food aisle. Uh-oh, here's trouble. And you pick up two bags of your favorite junk food. The Spirit moves. The Spirit convicts, reminding you that you intended to lose 30 pounds. And those don't fit into that resolution. And so you put them back on the shelf thinking, I don't need these. That's repentance number three. You walk by the greeting card section, vaguely remembering that your mother's birthday is coming up in 2 weeks. You think, I'll get the card next week. I'm planning to come back here next week anyway. The Spirit convicts you of your procrastination. Actually points out there that you have a regular habit of procrastinating. How do you know that you'll have time to go back to the supermarket? Buy it now. Repentance number four. He waits in the checkout line near another shopper. The idea of witnessing for Christ pops into the mind. And at that moment, you suppress it for fear, thinking you're going to be embarrassed in a public place. It's an opportunity for repentance number five. What do you do? I believe the whole life could be one of repentance. He wants you to think differently. He also wants you to reckon differently. Reckoning is considering or thinking yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. You're supposed to reckon others better than yourselves. Reckon their needs more important than yours. You're supposed to consider yourself as a sheep for the slaughter. You're supposed to consider anything in your life as better than what you truly deserved. You're supposed to reckon these things. And you're supposed to meditate on the things of God. Meditate on Scripture. Fill your minds with things above. Fill your minds with Scripture. On His law, He meditates day and night. Think deeply of the things of God. That's why I advocate memorizing Scripture. Memorize Scripture. Memorize the Word of God. The ultimate thought filter is Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything's excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Finally, emotion, your emotional life, what you feel. Should a Christian have an emotional life? I think you should. I think your emotions should be patterned after God's. Is God not an emotional being? Does He not have passionate feelings about all of the things He feels? We are in His image. He is an emotional being. God expresses wrath. He expresses joy. He expresses compassion. He expresses grief. And so did Christ while He lived on the earth. And so the Lord calls on us to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. We're to mourn over the state. We've heard some things like last night from Ken Ham. Those things should cause you to mourn. I read Amos today. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, who do not mourn and grieve over the destruction of God's people. That convicted me. Did I mourn and grieve over the state of the church in America or in England like I should have after hearing Ken Ham last night? There should have been sadness in my heart. If there's not enough, then that's a point of sanctification. We need to have godly emotions corresponding to the circumstance. All right, all of these heart traits, namely affection, desire, will, and thought life and emotion, feeds moment by moment into virtues, what you are. What kind of person are you? How could you be characterized? Now, there are many virtue lists in the Bible. The most famous virtue list in the Bible is the fruit of the Spirit list in Galatians. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are good virtues, but that's not an exhaustive list. There are other virtues that are suggested or even commanded in Scripture. Boldness, courage, submissiveness, compassion, peace-loving, being considerate, submissive, full of mercy, etc. These lists come from different places in Scripture. So you know what I did? I went through a theological dictionary, the index, and I just circled all of the virtues that I felt I could support from Scripture that we as Christians at different times ought to be, from A to Z. Now just listen for effect. There's no way you'll be able to write them down. All right? You know why? Because there's 78 of them. Ready for this? At different times, Christians are called on to be alert, bold, cheerful, committed. Dear friend, I don't know how you're going to do it. At any rate, I'm just going to keep going here. Compassionate, content, courageous, determined, devoted, devout, diligent, discerning, disciplined, faithful, forgiving, friendly, generous, gentle, genuine, giving, glad, godly, good, gracious, holy, honorable, hopeful, hospitable, humble, joyful, just, kind, long-suffering, loving, meek, merciful, modest, mournful, obedient, orderly, patient, peaceful, poor in spirit, praising, prayerful, prudent, pure, purposeful, quiet, reasonable, relentless, repentant, respectful, restful, reverent, sacrificial, satisfied, namely in God, serious, sincere, single-minded, sober-minded, steadfast, strong, submissive, sympathetic, temperate, thankful, trusting, truthful, understanding, vigilant, watchful, willing, wise, worshipful, worthy, yielded, and zealous. That's probably a partial list. Then there was a negative list, which I will not read, of 60 traits you ought not to be. When I was writing this book, I came to this point where I felt overwhelmed. I just did. Lord, I believe you're calling on us to do all of that, all of it. We haven't even gotten to the actions yet. And I can't do that. I can't be that person. You know what the Lord reminded me of? Justification by faith apart from works of the law. The beauty of our faith is that God sees us that way in Christ, even though we're not that way. We are secure in His love. We are forgiven. We are perfect in His sight. Just know that and understand that. And then you know what He says? Okay, you know that? You understand? Okay, now get up and go do that. That's what He says. That's what sanctification is. He says, okay, you're done feeling sad? Done feeling under the pile? Good. Get up and with the energy and the power of the Holy Spirit, go do that and walk with me to the glory of God. Close with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we've had to study. It's really just a jet tour through faith and character. Lord, I pray that you would help my brothers and sisters here not to feel overwhelmed or under the pile, but to say, you know, by the grace of God, over the decades that you may let me live, God, work those things in me. Knowledge, faith, character, action, work it in me. For your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more messages, articles, and videos on the subject of conforming the church and the family to the Word of God, and for more information about the National Center for Family Integrated Churches, where you can search our online network to find family integrated churches in your area, log on to our website, ncfic.org.